Well, today we come to a study of the Trinity, and in 40 minutes or thereabouts, I'm not sure that we'll plumb the depths of the Trinity very fully, but we'll do the best that we can. At least we'll touch on the high points. But let me emphasize that Christianity is a Trinitarian faith. I don't know how much time any of us spend thinking about the Trinity, but the Trinity is at the heart of our salvation. The Trinity is at the heart of our worship. The Trinity is at the heart of our sanctification. The Trinity is at the heart of all that we are, all that we believe as Christians. And it literally goes to the very essence of what we stand for as believers. If you look at some of the historic creeds, I'll give excerpts by way of introduction from two of them, the Nicene Creed and a brief excerpt from the longer Athanasian Creed. But the Nicene Creed, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. And we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. That's not the entirety of the Nicene Creed, but excerpts from it. The longer Athanasian Creed has 43 points in it, and it starts off with a very grave beginning. And when I refer to the Catholic faith, I'm not by any means referring to what goes by the name of the Roman Catholic faith, but when we have these historic creeds, the word Catholic means universal. It means nothing at all to do with the Roman Catholic Church. So when you hear that word, you can just let that one go by. It has no Roman Catholic overtones to it. Whoever will be saved, maybe you haven't thought of it that way. Whoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, the universal faith, the historic faith of the Christian religion. Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. Have you ever thought that you can't be saved without being Trinitarian? You can be monotheistic and be lost, but you cannot be saved without being Trinitarian. At least that's the Athanasian affirmation. I believe that. That's the God that we worship. Every other God is a false God. Every other God who is not Trinitarian is a false God. And so the panoply of monotheistic religions, there are many of them, and you can imagine in your own mind several of them, but they will lead you to damnation. The only faith that will lead you to a true and saving faith is a Trinitarian faith in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he goes on to say there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated. I'm not reading every one of the points. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal, and yet they're not three eternals, but one eternal. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they're not three gods, but one God. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made or created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. In the historic Christian faith, we speak of the Son as begotten of the Father from all eternity, not created, but eternally begotten, eternally generated. And we speak of the Spirit as proceeding from the Father and the Son. But the Athanasian Creed goes on and says, and in this Trinity, none is before or after. None is greater nor less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must think of the Trinity. That's a pretty strong statement. I don't know if you've thought of that, but that's absolutely true. The only true God, the only God that is worthy of worship, the only God that is worthy of adoration, the only God that can deliver our souls from the damnation that we rightly deserve and give us eternal life is our triune God. And so we come to today in a brief time to speak about the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a critical doctrine, but not one that receives perhaps as much attention as it deserves. So in your notes on page one, we begin with the unity of the Trinity. And the Trinity, as you know, is not a term that occurs in the Scripture, but that doesn't mean that it's not biblical, of course. There are many things that we believe that are taught by the Scripture that the word per se is not used. So the word Trinity is not used, that particular expression, but it's throughout the Scripture. But we believe in one God. We are monotheistic, and yet we are Trinitarian. Deuteronomy 6:4, every Jewish person knows this passage and can probably recite it in Hebrew from memory. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the watchword of the faith for every Jewish person. And it's the watchword of the faith for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is Echad, one. There are other Hebrew words that in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit could have been used to speak of one, but the Holy Spirit guided Moses to write one using the word echad. And it often is used to speak of a unity that is a complex unity. For instance, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. All of us married people should know this. A man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, cleave, and the two shall become what? One flesh. That doesn't mean that they lose their identity, but there is a union there that is created. They leave, they cleave, and they are echad. Ezra 3:1, the people gathered themselves together as one man in Jerusalem. Well, there were any number of men that were gathered in Jerusalem, and yet they were echad. So when the Scripture speaks of Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is Echad, the Lord is one. What was being taught is that there is unity and that is a complex unity. In non-biblical literature, it's often used of a cluster of grapes, for instance, one cluster of grapes. Jeremiah 10:10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. So we believe in a God who is Trinitarian, who is one, who is the only God, and every other pretender, every other God with a small g, is not worthy of worship. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is the true God, the only God, the genuine God, the living God, the everlasting King, the eternal God. Deuteronomy 4:39, know and consider that the Lord, He is God in heaven, above and upon the earth beneath. There is no one else. He is singular in his being. He alone is worthy of worship. He alone is God. Isaiah 43:10. Know and believe and understand. Before me was no God formed, neither shall there be any after me. Know this. Recognize this. Affirm this. Believe this, not only mentally, but with all of your being, and understand it, grasp this. Isaiah 45:18, I am the Lord, and there is none else. So what is our response to all of that? Our response to this, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the first commandment, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There is no other God. Our God is the only God worthy of worship. Our God is the only God who has created all that is. Our God is the one who saves, the God of the Bible, the God who is Trinitarian, the God who is one and the one who is three. And so Mark chapter 12, 28 through 30, the Lord Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And you know his response. He began by quoting Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he went on to say that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But this God is the one that we worship. We worship him with all of our being, with all of our heart, with all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. That is the first commandment. Every other commandment hinges upon that. So we believe in one God. We are a monotheistic people, and yet we also believe simultaneously that our God is triune. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, the Lord Jesus gave this command to baptize in what? The name, singular, the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Not names, but name. So you've got not the name of the Father, the name of the Son, not the name of the Holy Spirit, but the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One of the clearest affirmations of the triune being of our God that we have in Scripture. One name, and it is ascribed to three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-eternal, same in substance, equal in power and glory. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Flip over in your scriptures to this passage. It's one that we'll be looking at with considerably more detail when we get to what is our response? How do we commune with this triune God? 2 Corinthians 13:14. The last verse in Paul's second epistle that's recorded for us. He wrote other epistles to the Corinthians, but this is the second one that's recorded. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, clearly affirming the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the passage that was the springboard for John Owen, the premier Puritan theologian, as he wrote on communion with the triune God. How do we respond to our God? We respond to him recognizing that grace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, that love comes from the Father, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So we recognize Matthew 28:19, we recognize from 2 Corinthians 13:14, that not only are we believing in a monotheistic God, one God, but we affirm that our God consists in three persons, one in essence. All of the persons, each of the persons of the Godhead is divine and equally worthy of worship, equal in power, equal in glory, but three distinct persons. And yet throughout the scripture, we see examples, interesting examples of how they are distinct from each other. In chapter 1 of Mark, you have the baptism of Jesus. Mark 1, verse 10 and 11. Well, let me begin with the preceding verse to set the context. In Mark 1, chapter 9, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So we have the baptism of Jesus. Immediately coming out of the water, who's he? The Lord Jesus, saw the heavens opening and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him, and a voice came out of heaven. Whose voice would this be? You are my beloved Son. The Father of the Son is speaking. In you I am well pleased. And so you have the second person of the Godhead being baptized, being anointed by the Holy Spirit, and being affirmed by the first person of the Godhead, God the Father. In you I am well pleased. In John 14, flip over in your scriptures to John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. Jesus says, I will ask of the Father. So Jesus is praying to the Father, and he, the Father, will give you another helper, a paraclete, a comforter, that he may be with you forever. So Jesus is praying to the Father that the Father will send a helper, the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. How do we know it's the Holy Spirit? Verse 17, that the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him nor know him, but you know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. That took place at Pentecost. He abides with you and he will be in you. God himself indwells the believer in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the three persons of the Godhead equal in power and glory, the same in substance, distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, with different manifestations, page 2 of the notes. The Father, in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, much truth about the Trinity in John's Gospel. The nature of the Father, no one, we read, has seen God at any time. This is the Father being referred to. The only begotten God, the Lord Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What does that mean, that he has explained him? It means, literally, if you were to look at the term in the Greek language, it means he has exegeted him, that he has expressed the Father. He has shown us the Father. So no one has seen the Father, but if you want to see the Father, look at the Son, because the Son is begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. If you want to understand God, look at the Son. Later in this chapter, what we begin actually, if we're looking at the Son, we begin with the prologue of John's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, speaking of the second person of the Godhead. And the Word was with God, so you have a distinction of persons here. You have the second person of the Godhead with God, the Father, and the Word was God. And so you have the deity of the second person affirmed. You have the deity of Jesus affirmed. Verse 14, and the Word, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the triune Godhead, became flesh, the incarnation, and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And we saw, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we saw earlier verse 18, but over in chapter 14, verse 9, in John's Gospel, Jesus says, have I been so long with you, speaking to Philip, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? Because Philip had earlier said, he's asked him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. He was speaking to the Lord Jesus, so show us, Jesus, the Father. And the response of Jesus is, he who has seen me, the Lord Jesus, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Which ties in with the passage that we saw earlier, that the second person of the Godhead exegetes, explains God the Father. If you want to see the Father, look at the Son. But no one has seen the Father at any point. But we have the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead who took on human flesh. The Holy Spirit, Romans 8, verse 9, the third person of the Godhead. And you probably know these verses, but it's important that you know, if someone were to say to you, where would you go in the Scripture to affirm the unity of the Godhead? Where would you go in the Scripture to look at the distinct relation of the persons of the Godhead? You should know where you would turn in the Scriptures and be comfortable with that. But Romans 8, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, what? Dwells in you, indwells you. Any Christian has the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So every believer is indwelt by God himself, by the third person of the Godhead. John 14, verse 16 and 17. I will ask of the Father, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. We saw this passage earlier. And why is this? Why did he do that? Because with the ascension of the Lord Jesus, The third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, indwells the believers, and he is God with us. Earlier, you had Emmanuel, God with us, the second person of the Godhead. With the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father, you have the Holy Spirit who was sent, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who is not only with us, but in us, which is an amazing thing. I can't fully explain that, but I know that it's true. And we have a personal relationship with the Spirit of God who indwells us and does a number of things in our Christian walk to enable us to live for him. So what's the affirmation of the historic Christian faith? The Westminster Shorter Catechism question, how many persons are there in the Godhead? The answer, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And these are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, there's a number of passages, and you can look at these. You should, during the week, look at these passages. There are a number that are provided here for you that affirm the deity of the Father, the deity of the Son, the deity of the Holy Spirit. We'll be looking at that in another section, so I won't take time right now to deal with those passages, but you have them, and I would encourage you to read them. But sometimes people wonder, did the Lord Jesus ever claim to be God? And clearly he did. This is a fiction that he never claimed to be God. One of the most interesting passages that was obviously understood by all of his critics is John 8:58. So the Jews said to him in verse 57, you're not 57 years old. He had said earlier that Abraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad, and that perplexed them. They were very confused and intrigued by that statement. He says, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, what? I am. I am. This goes back to the term of God himself. How did God reveal himself to Moses? I am. I am. That's the name of God himself. And so was there any mistake about his statement? Is there some confusion, some ambiguity? Well, clearly not. If you read verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. They understood altogether too well that he was affirming his own deity. They saw blasphemy in action before them. At least in their minds, that was blasphemy. There was no ambiguity about his statement. Jesus is affirming his preexistence, his eternality in this passage. He's affirming what John told us in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here Jesus is saying before Abraham was, what? I am. I from all eternity I have been. Begotten, not made. Page 3. The focus in these studies as we go along, I want this always to be something that is immensely... I hate to say practical because all theology is practical. There is no theology that is not practical. So when I say I want this to be practical, that should be obvious. But I want this to be part of your devotional life. I want this to be part of your communion with God. And that's why when we started this study, you remember the transitional study was on what? Biblical meditation. Why did we do that? Because that's how you take the information that comes up to our minds, and ultimately we want that to shape our affections, to inflame our worship, to change our lives. We want all of this to fill us. And how do we meditate upon Scripture? That's, if you miss that, let's go back and look at the notes, listen to the message. But I want all of this to be, as we study this, for us to be meditating upon these passages of Scripture, and to be throughout the week. It's of critical importance to us that we be meditating upon these things. We're meant to worship our triune God. And when Paul tells us in Colossians 3, verse 1, to set our minds on things above, he's literally telling us to meditate upon God. And to meditate upon God intelligently, accurately, faithfully, biblically, means that we need to inform our minds with biblical truth and to be thinking about these things. And so Thomas Brooks, in the middle of page 3, speaks about communion with God. He says, get communion with God. This is the indented section. Your strength to stand. Why should you be seeking to have communion with the triune God? Because your strength to stand and your strength to withstand all assaults is from your communion with God. Communion with God is that which will make you stand fast and triumph over all your enemies, difficulties, dangers, and deaths. Communion with God will make a person as courageous and bold as a lion. Communion with God is a reciprocal exchange between Christ and a gracious, grace-filled soul. He goes on to say that communion with God is a shield upon land, an anchor at sea, a sword to defend you, a staff to support you, a balm to heal you, a cordial to strengthen you. He goes on to say he enjoys nothing who lacks communion with God. He enjoys nothing who lacks communion with God. If you don't have communion with God, you don't have anything. But he lacks nothing who enjoys communion with God. Therefore, above all gettings, above all else, get communion with Christ. And above all keepings, keep communion with Christ. All other losses are not comparable to the loss of communion with Christ. David in his Psalm 27 says, one thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after. What is the one thing that David says that I will seek after? He says, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to behold his beauty and to meditate upon him. Page 4 in your notes. This last section, okay, I want to set the stage here. How do we enjoy communion with the triune God? What does that mean? I doubt that many of us have been taught what it means to have communion with the triune God. But John Owen wrote a lengthy treatise, and if you want to have some theological gymnastics, just to plunge into John Owen and enjoy it. It will require careful attention, but it will pay rich dividends, but it is difficult reading. His sentences are long, and some of them are complicated. So what I have done for you, and this is in the public domain, there is an excerpt from Joel Beakey's book on Puritan theology on John Owen's communion with the triune God. So these are excerpts from that. So I'm giving you the Cliff Notes version, if you will, of communion with the triune God. So these are excerpts. These are snippets from this treatise. But Sinclair Ferguson, this page 4, I'm just going to be skipping around, so just follow along. But the Christian life is nothing less than fellowship with God the Trinity. Have you thought about it that way? Have you thought about your walk with the Lord as communion with the triune God, leading to the full assurance of faith? As you meditate upon, as you enjoy communion with the Trinity, your assurance, your confidence in your Christian walk will be affirmed, will be strengthened. What did he mean by communion with the triune God? We know what we mean by communion. We mean fellowship. But specifically, what did he mean? He referred to communion with the Trinity, the triune God, as an exchange, a mutual exchange. And you can think of this as a personal relationship. How do you build an intimate relationship with another person? In this case, a triune person. Three persons. How do you build a relationship, enjoy an intimate relationship with one God who exists in three persons? Well, it's an exchange of benefits from God with his people, but all of this is based upon the fact that we are joined to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we don't have communion with Christ, we don't have communion with God. John 14:6, no one comes to the Father but through me. So it begins, and the indispensable part of communion with the triune God is communion with Christ. Well, Owen spoke, and this is where it gets interesting, and I think it's immensely helpful, and that's why I'm taking the time to share this with you today. He focused upon what he called distinct communion with each divine person. Have you thought about communion with God the Father, communion with God the Son, communion with God the Holy Spirit? Have you thought about a distinct communion with each of those three persons. And what does that look like? How do you fuel that fellowship with each of the three persons of the Godhead? And so there were a number of passages. This is about two-thirds of the way down on page 4. Take time to look at these passages this week. They all speak with fellowship, communion, relationship with one or more of the persons of the Godhead. With Godhead, with relationship with the Father and the Son, a relationship with the Spirit. Revelation 3:20, a passage that has been often used in evangelistic context, but it frankly talks about fellowship with Jesus. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him or have fellowship with him. That's talking about communion with Christ. That's the right understanding of that passage. So Revelation 3:20. So communion with our triune God is a relationship where we receive love from each of those three persons and we respond in love to each of those three persons. And we relate to each of those three persons in a unique way based upon who they are. Page 5 of your notes. Thomas Goodwin, also a Puritan, spoke of this intimate connection, this communion, this fellowship. Sometimes, he said, a man's communion and converse or walk is with the one, and sometimes with the other, sometimes with the Father, sometimes with the Son, sometimes with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes his heart is drawn out to consider, think of this, the Father's love and choosing. That's what he did, Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The love of Christ in redeeming us. Here in his love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us. The Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that we would not perish. The Son obeyed the Father's will in perfect submission, died in our place, lived a perfect life. This was love incarnate, love from the Lord Jesus, and love in the Holy Ghost, who teaches us the things of God. This is the doctrine of illumination. How would you understand all about God the Father? How would you understand all about God the Son? How would you even understand the gospel message if the Holy Spirit didn't open your eyes? If the Holy Spirit didn't grant you new life, you wouldn't understand any of these things. You would have no communion with Christ, and therefore you would have no communion with the Father if the Holy Spirit did not regenerate you. And so each of these three persons of the Godhead has operated in a distinct and wonderful way in your life to draw you into communion with God himself. So there is this living relationship, there is this communion, this communication that starts with Christ. And Owen talked about these different roles. This is about two-thirds of the way down between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The first person of the Godhead he described as the initiator, the one who began it all, who chooses whom he will save and how. The second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus, he is the image, the imager of the Father's nature. He has explained the Father. He has shown us God himself. And he does the will of the Father. He's the mediator. The third person of the Godhead, who proceeds from the Father, who proceeds from the Son, he conveys to God's elect their sure salvation. And so we are those who are benefactors of a Trinitarian salvation, who are designed to have communion with each of these three persons. All three of them are active in our salvation. All three of them confer distinct benefits. So let's unpack this, page 6 of your notes. So looking at what does it mean to have distinct communion, distinct fellowship with each of the persons of the Godhead, Owen drew upon 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So here's what I want you to do this week. As we go through this, I want you to be thinking and dwelling and praying and meditating and thanking the Lord for what he has done. I want you to thank the Father. I want you to thank the Son. I want you to thank the Holy Spirit for what he has done in each of these ways. So how do you have communion with the Father? Love. What does the love of the Father look like? It is free. It is undeserved. It is eternal. 1 John 4:8-9. There's so many passages, we can't look at them all, but 1 John 4:8-9. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. This is the Father. That God, the Father, has sent his only begotten Son into the world so we might live through him. The Father's love initiated. The Father's love set all of this redemptive plan into motion. The Son executed, is our mediator, and the Holy Spirit implements the Father's plan and the Son's sacrifice, his redemptive work on our behalf. But we have the Father's love, and it's described in a number of ways. Eternal. Ephesians 1:4. He chose us before the foundation of the world when we had done nothing. It is free. It is free. It is unconditional. It is certainly not contingent upon anything that we would have done that would have merited the love of the Father. But herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. It is unchangeable. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. This unchangeable, eternal, immutable love. It is a distinguishing love. I will love whom I will love. I will hate whom I will hate. And people find difficulty with that. You should only rejoice that he would choose to love you. If he did not love you, you wouldn't be a Christian. If he did not love you, you would have no eternal life. If he did not love you, you wouldn't be sitting here enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You wouldn't be here worshiping tonight. Because he loves you, you have eternal life. But it is eternal, it is free, it is unchanging, it is distinguishing. It's very different than our love, because our love is a responsive love. Look on page 7. Owen described the love of the Father. And again, as we go through this, I really want throughout the week for you to be thinking on these things, meditating upon these things, praying these things back to God, recognizing these things, worshiping God because of these things. The Father's love is a love of bounty. It's a love of excess, of just infinite extent. Our love is a love of duty. It's reflexive. It's a responsive love. The love of the Father, he describes it as an antecedent love. It's one that goes beforehand. Our love is a consequent love. It's a responsive love. It's a reflexive love. It's what do we do in response? And first of all, if the Father had not loved us and set his love upon us, then the work of the Lord Jesus Christ would be of no avail to us. The work of the Holy Spirit certainly would not have taken place in our lives. But because the Father has loved you, if you are in Christ, then the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is of benefit to you, complete benefit to you for all eternity. And the Holy Spirit has done a work of grace in your life, of giving you new life. And so our love is all a response. It's all a reflex. It's all a consequence of what God has done. For Owen, in the middle of the page, the love of the Father is the starting point, the impetus of everything that is, including the sending of the Son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It starts with the love of the Father. He goes on to say that Jesus Christ, in respect of the love of the Father, is but the beam. Imagine a bright day and you're looking at a sunbeam, or a stream in a forest, wherein we look at this beam and we look at this stream and we realize that where that beam comes from and where that stream emanates from is from the sun itself and from this fountain. And that fountain is the love of the Father. So the expression of love in the incarnation is a manifestation of the love of the Father towards his elect, towards his people. He describes the Father as this fountain and spring of all that is gracious towards us. Everything, all the fruit of divine love stems from, begins with the Father's love. So, in the last paragraph on page 7, when you encounter difficulties thinking about the love of God, Owen would tell us, think about, meditate upon, contemplate the nature of the Father's love. But we've got to remember not to do a couple of things. He says, first of all, don't get things turned upside down. He says, don't invert God's order of love. You didn't love God, and then he loved you. Instead, his love is antecedent, and your love is consequent. We love because he loved us, and we must always remember that. We would not love him at all if he had not first loved us. And secondly, we should meditate upon this unchanging, eternal, immutable nature of his love, and remember that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the purest expression of the Father's love toward us, where there the wrath of the Father was poured out upon his Son in our place. In our place. And so there, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have propitiation. We have the Father's wrath averted because it was satisfied. It was extinguished in another, in the substitute, in the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus himself. So communion with the Father, love. Communion with the Son. Owen goes to 2 Corinthians 13:14 again, and he looks to grace. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. The new covenant is a covenant of grace, and we receive grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he has done for us is an expression of his grace. And so Owen looked at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ from a couple of different dimensions. He talked about his personal grace and his purchased grace. His personal grace is he was full of grace, grace upon grace. His very being was full of grace. He was not an attractive person, we're told. There was nothing in him that would draw the attention of men from a likable standpoint, from an admirable standpoint. But his very being, his very incarnate life is grace and full of grace. And it's the spiritual beauty, as Owen describes him, of the God-man as our grace-filled mediator. And so he woos us by his grace, and his purchased grace is, if his personal grace is who he is, his purchased grace is what he has done. Page 9 of your notes. It's all that he has done for us. It's all that righteousness and grace that he has purchased for us. If you want to understand what a treasury of merit looks like, and that expression has been such a poorly used one in the Roman Catholic theology, a treasury of merit, it's all in Christ. Every merit that we have is in Christ. I'm reminded of John Bunyan, who struggled with assurance until he finally realized, my righteousness is in heaven. He had no inherent righteousness. All of our so-called righteousness is a filthy rags. It's an abomination. Any time we like to relish in our so-called self-righteousness, we're caricaturing the cross, because there would be no need for the cross if we were righteous. So we're diminishing the work of the Lord Jesus when we talk about our own righteousness. But he talked about the purchased grace of the Lord Jesus from the standpoint of being accepted with God, justification, being set apart unto God, being conformed to his image, sanctification. And what a precious reality this is, the privilege that we have to be regarded as God's own children, his sons and daughters, adoption, and all the benefits that come. All of that was purchased by Christ, and purchased by Christ stemming from the antecedent love of the Father toward us. So you have the love of the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he talked about the fact that this love, that this grace that we have in Christ is manifested in many ways, and you can look at that on page 9 and 10. But let me just, in the interest of time, go to communion with the Holy Spirit. Page 10. Again, going back to 2 Corinthians 13:14, the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit. And there are a number of ways in which the Holy Spirit grants us fellowship, but understand that were it not for the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit taking out our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, that we would never have responded with faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, faith is a gift, and that not of ourselves. And so were we not regenerated, we certainly would have no benefit from the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, although we know that there could never be any separation in the plan of God. You know, of course, that whatever the Father predestined from all eternity past in his redemptive plan, that certainly those people would benefit from the saving work of Christ, and those people would be born again. And so you have all of the persons of the Godhead, each of the persons of the Godhead, acting in perfect concert from all eternity and all of eternity to purchase men and women for himself, that we might render praise to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Paul has instructed us in 2 Corinthians 13:14. But nine ways at the bottom of page 10 that the Spirit communes with us. How do we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit? The Spirit helps us to remember the words of Christ, John 14:26-27. The Spirit glorifies Christ. John also speaks of the Romans 5, actually verse 6. He pours out the love of the God in the Spirit's heart. He witnesses that we're a child of God, Galatians 4. He seals faith in the Christian. He's the earnest of our inheritance. He assures us of our salvation. He anoints the believer. He indwells us. He sheds the love of God the Father abroad in our heart. He becomes a spirit of supplication. When we don't even know how to pray as we should, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And all of that he does for us. He is our earnest of our inheritance. He's the guarantee. He's the one, the indwelling Holy Spirit. The fact that this, God would give us the Holy Spirit to indwell us is a seal, a down payment, if you will, that the fellowship that we enjoy now is but a prelude to the undiminished fellowship that we will have with our triune God in all eternity in heaven, when we're free not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but the very presence of sin, when we're glorified. So what does it mean, page 11, to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit? It means that the Spirit brings us into fellowship with the Father and the Son. And then lastly, page 12, I'm just moving quickly at this point. Owen says that God's grace descends to us from the Father. Remember, the Father's love is antecedent. He's the initiator. Through the Son, our mediator. And finally, in the Holy Spirit's work in us. John 16, verse 14 and 15. He, who is he? The Holy Spirit will glorify me, the Son, for he shall receive of mine, and he will show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine, and he shall take of mine and show it to me. And so what has he done? The Holy Spirit shows you the benefits of Christ. He does that by giving you a new heart. He does that by giving you eyes to see. He does that by giving you new life. He shows you the benefits of Christ. He gives you faith. So that every single benefit that comes from the saving plan of God, who initiated your salvation in eternity past with his distinguishing love toward you, purchased by Christ, is implemented through the saving work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration.